Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, recently in Devon, we've begun to look at God's law through the catechism. We saw in a sermon previous to this one that the law reflects God's character. In Romans, it speaks about all of us falling short of the glory of God. And since the glory of God refers to God's character, when we fall short of the glory of God by not keeping the law perfectly, is showing us that the law is a reflection of God's character. Now, we also saw that when God created Adam and Eve, he wrote the law upon their hearts. And this allowed Adam and Eve to reflect God's character as God's image bearers. However, with the fall into sin, fallen mankind ignores and, in fact, suppresses the requirements of God's law. But while we might ignore them and we might suppress them because we don't want to know what God requires of us, the simple fact of the matter is that God still requires us to obey his law perfectly. Now, congregation, this is why God giving Israel the law at Mount Sinai was gracious, because the law exposes sin. The law graciously shows us the truth. We're guilty. We deserve God's wrath. We don't have a right standing before God by ourselves. We need a mediator. And therefore, the law is gracious in that it drives us to the only person who can save us, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now, the fact that sinful man cannot be saved by keeping the law, this explains why the Bible often describes the law negatively. We read, for example, in the Bible that the law is the ministry of death, 2 Corinthians 3. Or Romans 3, verse 20. It says that by works of the law, no human shall be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So sometimes the Bible describes the law negatively. It can't justify man, rather, it brings death. But often in the Bible, God's saints actually rejoice in the law. For example, there's Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Or Psalm 119. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night. Now, these positive statements about God's law, they're not made regarding our justification. Instead, these positive statements about God's law are made regarding our sanctification, regarding the life of a saint who is growing in holiness. Regarding justification, the law brings us death. The law shows that all our deeds are imperfect. The law hurts, therefore, because it exposes what is still sinful. However, when the Spirit unites us to Christ by faith and we receive his righteousness, then the law changes in our minds. It increasingly becomes something positive, something beautiful even. Because the law shows us how to live and to flourish and to rejoice in the God of our salvation. So I preach what God's word says about the law under this theme. The Lord graciously gives us the law within the covenant of grace. First, we will see two ugly, evil twin sisters. And secondly, we'll see one perfectly marvelous bridegroom. And no, this is not a Cinderella story. But first of all, two ugly, evil twin sisters. Congregation, our theme says that God graciously gives us the law. Cue the eyebrow raises, right? Gracious? The law feels kind of restrictive to me. More like a straitjacket rather than a delight. You know, as a teenager, and maybe you've experienced the same. I remember struggling with 1 John 5, verse 3. It says, "And his commandments are not burdensome." And I struggled. What do you mean, not burdensome? The law forbids me from doing all kinds of things that I want to do. Beloved, did you know that this feeling towards God's law, it stems right from the Garden of Eden? I invite you to turn with me again to Genesis 2 and 3. Now remember, the moral law was written on Adam and Eve's heart when God created them. God created them perfectly. So there was nothing more natural for them to do other than to obey God's law. But then in Genesis 2 verse 16, God adds one more law. He says, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, as one commentator explains, essentially God said to Adam, "Adam, I'm giving you everything in this garden. Look around. I'm giving you everything. Go and enjoy yourself. But just before you head off, I'm giving this all to you because I love you. And because I love you, Adam, Eve, I want you to grow. So here's the plan. There's a tree here. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat its fruit." I know, you want to know why, right? "Well, Adam, you know that trust and that love that you have in me just because of who I am? You know how you naturally find joy in knowing me? That trust, that love, that joy, it can grow. And that's why you must not eat of this tree. Because as you actively choose to obey me, as you actively choose to trust me, your delight in me, Adam, it's going to grow. Adam, I'm giving this command to you to bless you. You're going to find even more joy in knowing me. Trust me." And always remember as you think of that one negative command not to eat, remember all those other trees that I have given to you in my grace. But beloved, what happened? What happened there in the Garden of Eden? Along came the serpent, the deceiver, the one who lies about God. And the serpent persuaded Adam and Eve that God was not the God of all grace, that he was a restrictive and a nasty dictator. Adam, Eve, did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Basically, Satan whispers in their ears, "Isn't it true that God placed you in this garden full of delights, but he's denied them to you? What kind of God would deny you pleasure and joy if he loved you? He allows you nothing, and he demands that you obey him." You see, congregation, there in the garden, Satan cast doubt. He slandered God's good and gracious character. Now, Eve responds. She says, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." But then Satan distracts them from all God's goodness, from all God's provision with those other trees. And he says, "Ignore all those other trees, Eve. Look at that one tree that God denied you. Look how good it is. Doesn't its fruit look delicious? God denied it to you? Really? How terrible. God's holding out on you. You know, you won't surely die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes are going to be opened and you're going to be like God, knowing good and evil. Adam, Eve, God's holding out on you." Adam focuses their eyes on that forbidden tree. And now all that they can see is that one forbidden tree. Adam and Eve have forgotten that God has given them every other tree of the garden in his grace. They've forgotten how abundantly gracious and loving their God is. All they can see now is that one tree, which is good for food. It's a delight to the eyes. And they want it. I want to demonstrate what has happened here in Genesis 3. Children, if you have a songbook, pick up your songbook. Pick up your songbook and now look at me and look at the pulpit. And I want you to take that songbook, keep looking at me, and now place that songbook right in front of your face. You can't see me or the pulpit anymore, can you? You see, one small object, this is much smaller than me and it's much smaller than the pulpit, one small object held right in front of your face, it can blind you to everything else. And that's what happens to Adam and Eve. Satan put that one forbidden tree right in front of them, and now they can't see the literal forest of God's grace because of that one forbidden tree. What's the result? Well, their view of God becomes twisted. To them, God is no longer the God of all grace. No, in their minds, God simply becomes the negative lawgiver. You shall not eat. And he's the judge, lest you die. You see, during that conversation with Satan, God's command was separated from all his grace. And what was the result? A deep-seated suspicion of God was injected into the hearts, into the minds of Adam and Eve. And congregation, this deep suspicion of God's gracious character has been transmitted to the entire human race. That's why we sin. Unbelievers, they see the law as given by an unloving God, or at least a God whom they cannot trust. Now, as believers, we do trust God. We trust that he is gracious. We see that in Christ, but we don't trust him perfectly yet. We still doubt. Furthermore, like Adam and Eve, we often forget to view the law as coming from the gracious lawgiver. We forget that God gave us his law to bless us so that we would live healthy, whole, and flourishing lives within this creation that God made for us. As believers, we still sometimes struggle to trust 1 John 5, verse 3, that his commandments are not burdensome. And the reason is because we disconnect God's law from God's abundantly gracious character. Incarnation, this fallen heart condition, this viewing of God's law as restricting our happiness, it leads to two seemingly opposite reactions. Meet the two ugly, evil twin stepsisters. Sorry, not stepsisters, evil twin sisters. Their names are antinomianism and legalism. Now, these two twin sisters, antinomianism and legalism, they're actually opposite twins. They look and they act like opposites, and yet they're born from the same womb. They both arise out of a deep suspicion of God's law. Now who is this ugly, first ugly twin sister, antinomianism? Well, in Greek, nomos or namos is the word for law. And anti just means opposed to or against. So an antinomian is someone who is opposed to or someone who refuses to obey God's law. Why? Well, because in her heart, the antinomian doesn't believe that God gave the law in his grace. The antinomian believes that God's law is a burden, that it's restricting her happiness. And so she rejects the law. She's not going to listen to it. Now, what about this second ugly, evil twin sister, legalism? Maybe you've heard in the past, maybe you've heard legalism described as trying to earn your salvation by keeping God's commandments. That is one face that legalism takes, trying to earn your salvation by keeping the commandments. But creation, at its core, legalism is much more. Legalism is a half-hearted submission to God's law. The legalist obeys, but she has no love for God's law. Why? Because her heart is the same as the antinomian. The law is seen as cold, hard rules that must be obeyed, not as love from the all-gracious God. So, congregation, please do not applaud for legalism. Outwardly, she might look okay, but frankly, it's lipstick on a pig. Legalism obeys, but not joyfully. The legalist and the antinomian, they're outwardly opposite. The one rejects God's law, the other one keeps God's law. Outwardly, they're opposites, but inwardly, they're identical. They don't trust that the law is good. And congregation, what this means is that people can actually be both legalists and antinomians basically at the same time. Think maybe you have children. Picture little Julia. She's at the supper table and she refuses to eat her vegetables at supper. She's quite the antinomian, isn't she? I will not obey the first commandment and honor my father and mother. But then there's the warning of an early bedtime. And quickly, Julia turns into quite the little legalist, doesn't she? She's sulking, but she eats her vegetables dutifully. And then she even goes about loading up the dishwasher. But she sure doesn't want to. And it's not pretty, is it? We see the same thing happen with the prodigal son. He starts out as an unrestrained antinomian. He squanders his father's property in wild partying. But when hardships hit because of what he has done, he remembers his father's house. He remembers all the good things in the father's house. And he wants it. But how's he going to get it? The answer, he quickly turns into a legalist. I know. I'll work my way back into my father's good graces. I'll say to him, Father, I'm no longer to be worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. The antinomian turns into a legalist. He decides he's going to try to work his way back into his father's good graces. Why? Because at his heart, he still doesn't trust that his father is abundantly loving and gracious. Now, congregation, I should stop here and add a brief warning. Many Christians have believed that since legalism and antinomianism are outwardly opposites, the cure for one is a little bit of the other. Oh, you're a legalist? Well, I have just the cure. Just ignore God's law a little bit more. Oh, you're an antinomian? Here's the prescription. Hear the law of God. But congregation, this ignores the real issue. The issue for both is a heart that does not trust the abundantly gracious character of God, a heart that does not view the law as coming from a God who loves us, who wants us to flourish. Praise be to God, the prodigal son, he receives the real cure that he needs. He receives the unrestrained, the unconditional, the lavish love of the Father. His Father is waiting. He's looking. He's longing for his son to return. And as soon as he sees his son far off in the distance, he rises and he runs to meet his son. In congregation, you should know that running in that culture, it was completely undignified for a man of the father's stature. But the father cannot wait. Furthermore, in that culture, the father should have actually forced his son to come back crawling and shamefully beg his father for forgiveness. In that culture, they'd actually expect the father to make that son work his way back into the father's house. But the father actually won't even let his son finish the sentence. The son starts. He says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against earth. But this father cuts him off. You'll hear none of it. He's not going to let his son be a servant in his house. No. The father responds, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and he's alive. He was lost and he's found. Beloved, rather than shunning him, the father honors his son. Behold, the lavish, the rich in grace heart of the Lord your God. Imagine what a joy it would now be for that son to live and to work diligently within the Father's house. Knowing his Father's abundantly gracious character, it changes obedience from duty into delight. Because the son knows, even in his service, that the father only wants his good. In everything the father commands, he only wants his son's good. And you see those ugly steps, or those ugly twin sisters, living in the prodigal son's heart, antinomianism and legalism, they've been transformed. They've been transformed into a beautiful, heartfelt obedience. They've been transformed into a delight in God and a delight in God's gracious law. Congregation, this is what Christ does for us. Christ shows us God's amazing heart. Christ reminds us that the law comes from a God who loves us. And as Christ obeys the law perfectly, he shows us how beautiful the law actually is. And as we see Christ's beauty, as we see the beauty of Christ's life that he lived here on earth, that remaining legalism and antinomianism that's still in our hearts, it begins to fade away. Looking to Christ, we increasingly become Christ's beautiful bridegroom. Sorry, the beautiful bride. The bridegroom makes us delight again in God's holy law. This brings us to our second point. Matthew 11, verse 13, it says that all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. The law prophesied. In other words, it promised Christ. Now, congregation, how did the law prophesy? Well, in Deuteronomy, the Ten Commandments are found within a context. The Ten Commandments, yes, they're in Deuteronomy 5, but they're surrounded by the rest of Deuteronomy. God promised life. He promised rich blessings to those who obey the covenant demands. Never forget this, congregation. The law promises life and blessing to those who obey. So the blessing was conditional upon keeping God's law. But in Deuteronomy, God also promised Israel, if you read Deuteronomy carefully, God promised Israel that he will surely bless them. No questions asked. The blessings of the law, which are conditional upon our obedience, God promises that those blessings will surely come to his people. How can God promise that? Well, congregation, the law prophesied of Christ. The law prophesied of Jesus Christ, who would fulfill the law perfectly. The law prophesied of Christ's perfect obedience. Every single commandment, Jesus obeyed perfectly. And he obeyed as our representative, as your representative. Take the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Think of Christ in the wilderness being tempted by the devil to fall down and worship him, and he'd give him everything he wanted. But Jesus remained resolute. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus obeyed the first commandment perfectly, and his righteousness is yours by faith. Take the fifth commandment, obeying your father and your mother. Children, how often don't we sin against this? We fall short. But Jesus obeyed perfectly. It says in Luke 2 that when Jesus was, his mother came to him, that he went down to Nazareth with them and he was obedient to them. Children, if you believe in Christ, Jesus, God views you as perfectly obeying the fifth commandment to honor your father and your mother. Take the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery, which Jesus says is even more. You shall not even look at a woman lustfully. Congregation, Jesus obeyed the seventh commandment also perfectly. Never did he treat a woman with disrespect. Never did he use her as an object for selfish pleasure. No, in fact, he loved his bride faithfully, even laying down his life on the cross for her. He obeyed the seventh commandment perfectly. And by faith in Christ, his righteousness becomes yours. And God views you as obeying all the commandments perfectly. And therefore, united to Christ by faith, when we receive his righteousness, congregation, we also receive all the life, all the blessings promised by the law. Our union with Christ now drastically changes how our relationship with God's law. Before Christ, before we put our faith in Christ, remember the law, the start of Romans, it explains that the law condemns us. By works of the law, no man will be justified. Rather, through the law comes knowledge of sin. Apart from Christ, the law stands over us as this unrelenting taskmaster, always pointing out our every sin, our every failing. It shows us our sins and the condemnation that we deserve. But creation, when we put our faith in Christ, our relationship to the law, it drastically changes. Remember what Romans 6 says, that by faith in Christ, we have died with Christ. And not only have we died, but we've also been raised to life with Christ. And creation, this changes everything. Because Romans 7 explains that when we die, we're released from the law. Just like a married woman is bound by the law to her husband only so long as she is alive. But when death occurs, their relationship changes. They're no longer bound by law to each other. Paul's point in Romans 7 verse 4 is that when we believed in Christ, we died with Christ. And our death with Christ has released us from our direct relationship to the law, to the law's condemnation also. But beloved, we don't remain dead in Christ. We're raised to life with Christ. And now we belong to Christ. We are wedded to Christ, not to the law. The result is that we relate to the law through our bridegroom. We could say that the law becomes our in-law. We relate to the law through Christ, our bridegroom. We no longer have that direct relationship. Christ always stands between us now and the law. By faith in Christ, we now relate to the law as someone who is perfect. You relate to the law as someone who is unchangeably righteous. Remember that, beloved. No longer does the law condemn you. The law actually now promises you life, eternal life. In Christ, the law is now our friend. It's the law of liberty, the law that grants life. So now we can delight in keeping God's law. Beloved of Christ, when you hear and you think about God's law, always strive to remind yourself, I am in Christ. I am married to Christ by faith. His perfect righteousness is mine by faith. So the law is not something I need to fear. It's my friend promising me life. Indeed, congregation, with Christ by our side, the law actually becomes something beautiful. Because Christ's obedience to the law, it shows us the law's true nature now. And that is love. Christ shows us the true depths of the law of love even. He shows us that the fulfillment of the law is radical, radical love. Remember what Jesus said. He said, "You have heard that it is said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you." Congregation, love even for your enemy. That's what it means to fulfill God's law. And because God's law, remember, God's law reflects God's character, this means that from God's very heart, from his very nature, flows a deep, unconditional love, even for those who are his enemies. God's law, the law commanding love, it comes from God, who is himself love. And in Jesus, we see love. We see grace clothed in human flesh. In Jesus' perfect life, we see God's unconditional love, even for his enemies. Congregation, as you see Jesus Christ hanging on the cross for our sins, you see the law obeyed perfectly. Jesus Christ, his perfect life, his death for you on the cross, you who were his enemy by nature. That's what it looks like to obey the law. Congregation, behold how good God's law is. Yes, good. How can anyone object that Christ crucified for us? Christ crucified for me. How can anyone object that this is not the most beautiful, the most wonderful thing in the world? God demonstrates his love in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ's life and death on the cross, that's what the law looks like. It's wonderful. Beloved of Christ, this week when you feel like the law is holding you back, when you feel like the law is a burden that is restricting your joy and happiness, then look at the cross there at Calvary. See the deep, deep love of Christ for you. That's what it looks like for the law to be kept. The life and death of Jesus shows us the law. Isn't it beautiful, beloved? Isn't the law wonderful? Do you not delight in the unconditional love of Christ for you? Indeed, how holy and righteous and good is the law of God. Congregation, let's not be like Adam and Eve. Let's not hold that songbook in front of our face, hiding everything else. Let's not look at God's law all by itself, separated from the God of all grace. No, let's look at the perfect law of liberty, remembering our Savior's life and death on the cross. That shows us how good the law is. Remember that Christ's body was broken, that his blood was poured out. How beautiful was our Savior's life. That is what keeping the law is about. And congregation, when you think of the law, remember also that the law no longer condemns you. You are righteous by faith in Christ. So the law promises you life and blessing now. As our friend, the law helps us to grow in loving and enjoying our God and Savior. Obeying the law, it causes us to flourish. By obeying the law, we become like that tree planted by streams of water, bearing abundant fruit. Congregation, let us keep on looking at Christ. He transforms the law from duty to delight. As one poet put it so beautifully, to see the law by Christ fulfilled and to hear his pardoning voice changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. As Jesus transforms the law, praise be to our risen Lord. Amen.